Boy, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today, as always, as we move into yet another cheerful chapter from Jeremiah chapter 41. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor David Peterson, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Peterson, how are you?
I'm very well, sir. How about you?
I'm well. I'm very well indeed. I have a question to ask you before we actually do anything else. I had an inquiry sent to my office this morning that I honestly did not know the answer to, and I still don't know the answer to, so I'm hoping you can inform me. The pastor was concerned about, what do you do with Bibles that have been worn out? The book is falling to pieces, and he had heard that, you know, you could possibly burn them. I have to confess, I told him that thinking about the book of Jeremiah and the king just casually slicing up the scroll and feeding it to the flames, it kind of put me off at the idea of burning, but I know it can be done in reverence. I did come up with the idea of putting it in a clay pot and into a cave for a shepherd to find some 2,000 years later, but I'm really wondering, what do you do when you have an old version of the sacred scripture that just is, you know, is falling to pieces? How do you handle it?
Well, the traditional way is to bury it.
So I wasn't wrong about the cave.
Right.
Okay.
Well, modern day pious, you know, Jews, not Christians, but actually treat all books as sacred. So even like an old novel, they will bury. They're never to be destroyed. But that's the traditional thing. But what we did here recently when we had the new hymnals, mm-hmm. What did we do with the old hymnals? We kind of struggled with the same question, and this is going to sound so postmodern, but I actually think that the most pious way to handle this sort of thing is actually to recycle.
Recycle, okay.
I mean, what's the difference? I mean, if you're burying the thing in the ground, presumably it's going to decompose, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's mm-hmm. going to the earth, which is, I think, you know, a reverent treatment of it. But recycling seems even, so I don't know, maybe I'm just being totally modernistic, and I don't want to be completely flaky, but I think it makes sense.
It would be the only time in your life that you've been accused of being, you know, modernistic.
I know.
I love it.
I'm so curmudgeonly that I'm embarrassed to say I think recycling for once would be a good thing.
You know what? It's the green season, so it's good.
Right.
It's good. Hey, no, actually, that's a useful and a helpful answer, and I'm going to write that to the pastor who wrote me afterwards and give you credit for that. Thank you. Before we start digging in today, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the word?
Sure. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have revealed yourself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the written scriptures and have given them to us for our learning. We ask that you would bless and open them to us now that we would see Christ there. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you want to call us, we're locally, 314-821-0850. And anywhere in the country, like up in Fort Wayne, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, what kind of introduction do you want us to give us to this? And I have to confess that Pastor Vanofskis would not let us stop without reading a little bit into your chapter yesterday. So if the people have been listening to the show, they have heard the very first two verses of the chapter, but we'll go back and do them again. But what introduction you want to give us to everything that's in front of us in this chapter?
Well, we've got, you know, Jeremiah has been released from prison, and Gedaliah has been,
Gedaliah, mm-hmm.
Gedaliah has been appointed as governor by the Babylonians, and the Ammonites, the remnant, the Jewish remnant that's living in that part of the world, is working up a rebellion, and they're going to kill Gedaliah, and he's warned, and, of course, at the end of chapter 40, and ignores it. So that's kind of the opening, and we're going to have some intrigue and rebellion and assassination.
So one of the things that I think people really struggle with as they read through this story is, my goodness, how it just seems really dumb to assassinate the guy that the Babylonians just put in place. I mean, it seems like it is begging for them to just come in and mop up the country for good.
Well, I suppose there's the hope and expectation that maybe, you know, Judah's not that politically significant. You know, Babylon is a big empire. They've got other things that are more significant, and, you know, they're a long ways away. I think what's difficult for us to understand in some sense is the distances that are involved, right? Because the modern world is so much smaller. You know, these were a long ways away. And, you know, they could get away with it. In fact, they do get away with it for a few months.
Right.
You know? So it's not like there's going to be immediate.
Somebody didn't make an Instagram post and let the king know that his man had been murdered. Right.
Yeah. So, I mean, there could be a false sense of security that, you know, they think they're going to get away with this because, you know, in a way that you can't get away with things in the modern world. Not that they didn't get away with it, of course, but.
Do you think there was any messianic pretensions going on behind the act?
From Ishmael?
Yeah.
Oh, that's interesting. The commentators all speculate on why and what exactly his motivations are. He is part of the. He's a descendant of David, and Gedaliah isn't, and that might be part of his jealousy or whatever. Whether or not he sees himself, I don't. Boy, it just doesn't seem that he's pious enough to think he's the Messiah.
I was thinking a Messiah in a very earthly sense—the one who would actually restore the kingdom back here. He knows it's the promise is to the house of David, and you just can't. One of the things we noted when we worked through 1 Kings was the regime change in the north was constant, right? Families one after the other, but you can't do that down south. Judah, right. It had to be the house of David. You can kill the king, but then you got to put his son on the throne or some near relative. So I wonder if that's just he's thinking here, okay, no, this guy doesn't have the right to rule here, and I'm going to be the one who will lead God's people to victory. I don't know. I mean, he doesn't sound like a very nice person by the time we're done the chapter.
Right. No, and I mean, the way he treats the dead, and the fact that, I would be hesitant to use the word messianic. I mean, he might have a sense of self-righteous that he is the rightful king or the rightful heir, but he doesn't seem to care about God at all. I mean, he's going to violate the temple or the temple.
The gift to the temple,
ruined.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so it doesn't seem that he really cares about this thing from a faithful point of view at all, or even from a religious point of view.
All right. Well, let's go ahead then and start reading. Chapter 41, verse 1. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. As they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. Okay. The treachery that this involves, can you unpack that, especially in the context of how people in the Middle East would have seen this act?
Right. Well, he does it in the middle of this meal. And of course, in the ancient world, especially this is maybe a little bit early, but certainly later with Alexander and the Greek world, the whole idea of hospitality is so important, and that they violate hospitality here. They're eating bread together, and in the very midst of this, he betrays him, they rise up and strike him down. I don't know if this word, the 10 men, is, and I just don't know. Is that a reference? Is that a military unit?
I don't know.
It just says 10. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if that's actually literally means that he just had 10 men, or if this is actually a reference to a
squad of soldiers that he
walks
around with.
Yeah, that could be more than 10.
Yeah.
And could have also been a very militaristic, entrance here, but I don't know that or not. Anyway, he does kill him with a sword, not with a spear. And, of course, we get this nice reference, in case you've forgotten, right, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. So it's not just, it's just treachery at every level, and it's not going to end well.
No. And there is something very powerful about Gedaliah being host, who is betrayed at his meal.
Right.
He's offering kindness to Ishmael in the gift of food, and he is betrayed in that. And there are just reverberations and echoes of our Lord's Last Supper and Judas, and it reaches the whole story.
Yeah, it does. There is that. Even though, I mean, Gedaliah is not a perfect figure either.
No,
but absolutely, there is this, this just base betrayal that is dishonorable. Again, we don't think in the modern world in these terms very much. At least not in the West. We don't talk much about honor or chivalry or those sorts of things.
And we're the poorer for it, right?
What's that?
I mean, we're the poorer for it.
I think we are, and I think that this is, I think it actually causes us a lot of problems because we don't think much in terms of virtue. We're so pragmatic. We just come very much at this, I think, as modern readers, at least my tendency is, and I have to sort of force myself out of it, to just say, well, that was a strategic maneuver on behalf of Ishmael. He just simply, made a battle plan, and there's no rules in love or war, and, he wanted to win. But there is something that's at cost. And in fact, professional soldiers do know something of this. Professional soldiers, at least the moral ones, and there's a lot of them, they do think about honor on the battlefield and reverence on the battlefield and what is called for when you're engaged in such a horrific activity.
There are rules of engagement, right?
Yeah, and there's rules of conduct.
Yeah.
There's things that are inappropriate. And, our American soldiers, moral American soldiers, and soldiers from other countries do care about this. It does matter. Because you're engaged in this horrific activity, it actually matters more. That's why you have so much kind of pomp and circumstance and ceremony and decorum with military units. Part of that is it's not just discipline. It's also reverence. Mm-hmm. Because they're engaged in this horrible thing. And this guy, of course, doesn't care about this. He doesn't respect his enemy. There's just all of that, the betrayal. And in terms of the Last Supper, I think that's exactly right. And I think there's a baptismal thing coming up here, too. And the way I understand this, I think that we have to recognize that the Lord's Supper does not use bread and wine arbitrarily.
Mm-mm.
So it's not as though Jesus was just casting about, well, what can we use here? If he would have had potato chips, he would have used that. Rather, he is using bread and wine because the essence of bread and wine is significant to the sacrament at the altar and is essential to it. This is what he gives. And so these things matter. Bread is necessary for life. It's grain that has been crushed and then baked. It's suffered some violence before it's suitable for us. And the wine, the grape, of course, that's been then crushed and then fermented. And bread is necessary for a meal. Wine isn't, actually. And bread's necessary for life. And again, wine isn't. It might have some medicinal properties. But ultimately, what wine does when you add wine to a meal is it turns it into a feast. Now, this doesn't say there's wine there, but it seems most likely there is. And why is it then that these things become are used by Jesus to bring his risen body and blood to us? And because of that, it is absolutely appropriate to see every instance. It sounds kind of ridiculous at first, but every instance of meals or eating in the Old Testament are related to the sacrament of the altar, not in that they are sacraments of the altar, in some sense you could talk about them as foreshowings, but rather that there is a consistency because of the substance that is used and the significance that has for the Lord's Supper.
And the way you, I mean, you just picked up that beautiful image from the Didache that I think we have to really underline, because it is not an accident that he uses what he uses to give us the meal, and that what he uses gives us a picture of what the meal itself actually does, binding together, you know, into one loaf, into one cup, the people that share it. That is Lutherans are always shy to speak about symbols in the supper. That's the symbol. That's the symbol in the supper. What the bread and the what the grain and the grapes have been through to become the bread and the wine that he then puts to this use to bind his human family together as one. And man, in this day and age, Satan is no dummy. Think about how he has assaulted mealtime for his people. Like almost nothing else does he have his guns aimed at in the same way. Think about what TVs did to eating together, right? You know?
Yeah.
And now think about what phones do to eating together. Doesn't drive you crazy? You're in a restaurant and you just want to go around and smack them out of people's hands and say, talk to the person in front of you. You know? I've been guilty myself, you know? It is aimed at this this I'm going to call it natural sacrament that pervades the world, whereby we come together as people and realize that this is what we're made for, to actually be together in each other's company and to welcome one another and to share bread, to break bread.
Exactly. I mean, so there is this, and I mean, this is what the word really fellowship it is indicating, right?
Right.
Or communion,
right?
And that's, of course, exactly. I mean, so to betray that, with violence is a grievous offense, and it is another lack of reverence for the gift that is given by Gedaliah and for the welcoming of him.
And
in the ancient world, just remember that the world was more hostile. You were much more dependent upon the kindness of strangers. If Gedaliah would have shut them out of the city, you know, they would have been in danger, at least potentially, of not having enough food or not having enough water.
Yeah, and there's something too that we don't want to lose. I've said repeatedly as we work through with Gedaliah. I mean, we get this link back to Shaphan, I think, quite intentionally to remind us of the scroll, of the finding of the scroll, of the connection with the Word of God. And Gedaliah, when he told the people, look, we're going to obey the king of Babylon. We're going to do this. This is how it's going to be done. And you go enjoy the fruits of the land, gather them in, celebrate them. But by all means, we are going to be submitting to him. He was repeating the prophecies that Jeremiah had given. He was listening to what Jeremiah the prophet had said. And by Ishmael's contempt of that word from Jeremiah, he shows contempt for the word of God too. So, I mean, it's both the betrayal of the sacred meal, and it's the betrayal of the message that God had given repeatedly through his prophet.
That's right. Yep.
All right, let's read a little further, verse 4. On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew of it, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria, with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple of Yahweh. Stop at that point, because already you're reading this and you're going, what? So they're bringing their grain offerings, and they don't know that the temple's been toast. What's going on?
Oh, I think they know the temple's toast. They're bringing these things to the ruins of the temple.
Okay,
as part of their mourning.
Hence the shave. I mean, we get the shaved beard as a sign of mourning, and the torn clothes. The body is gashed. He specifically forbade that in the in the Torah. Perhaps it indicates how far the enculturation of the surrounding peoples had invaded into the mindset of the people of Judah. We know from Jeremiah's prophecy that it had hugely done so. And it gets all mishmashed together with the worship of Yahweh, right?
Yep.
So that they would come to bring an offering to Yahweh and doing to their bodies specifically what Yahweh had told them they should not do to their bodies. It maybe shouldn't surprise us as much as it does as we're reading along.
Yeah, I mean, it's one of these funny things where there does seem to be very much this sense in which they mean well, and they're responding appropriately mostly, but for whatever reason they pick up this pagan mutilation that's been forbidden, and you know how they do that or why they do that's a little bit strange. It's not commented on by Jeremiah. It's just simply stated.
Yeah. Oh, and we should add. I'm glad you said that. Commented on by Jeremiah. It says that he killed the people who were with him, with Gedaliah.
Oh, yeah.
How did Jeremiah somehow escape that? Was he just not specifically with him at that moment? Do we have any clue?
No, I don't know. I assume he wasn't there, and this is revealed to him by the Spirit. Gedaliah doesn't die right away, and the others don't. But it seems that if Jeremiah would have been there and escaped this, that would have had to been mentioned.
Yeah. We know that he's going to be with the crowd that finally ends up trying to head toward Egypt later on. But, and notice here that we just have narrative. We don't have the word of the Lord language. We did have that at the beginning of 40, remember, and it sort of just jumped. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go to Ramah. And yet we're like, so, okay, what was that word of the Lord? You have to wait and wait and wait to hear the prophecies against the nations that are coming up. All right. So they come with their bodies bearing the sign of their grief. But even in their grief, they come to bring their grain offerings and incense. Can you comment on how in the times of greatest disappointment and sorrow, that's not the time to come disconnected.
Well, that's right. I mean, they're leaving themselves. Well, this is always the problem, of course, with choosing our own way and ignoring the Word of God and choosing the way that seems better to us. Whenever we do this, we leave ourselves vulnerable. The pastor that confirmed me used to talk about temptation and sin as though we're in the ark of Christendom, you know, and we're traveling through shark-infested waters, and we're safe in the boat. But then we get this temptation when we engage in sins, we're dangling our fingers and our feet in the water. And I've always loved that image. You know, there's this. You know, sin has consequences, and it's dangerous to faith, and it's dangerous to our souls, and it hurts people, and it hurts ourselves. And so in neglecting God's word and the details of God's word with this, they do leave themselves vulnerable. And I don't mean to say that their slaughter is a punishment for that.
Mm-hmm.
But right, when, as you said, they're in this grief and in this mourning, this is no time to improvise and take on pagan rituals.
All right. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these messages, People Loved by God.
When communism fell in the former Soviet Union, it was an exciting time to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who had long been denied the faith. This is Reverend Robert Rahn, founder of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. It's been 25 years since LHF began translating and publishing the books of our Lutheran faith for the people of Russia. With your help, LHF continues our work of introducing new believers to the Savior in nearly 90 countries. Visit lhfmissions.org to learn more.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today is Pastor David Peterson. He's the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and I'm very happy to call him a good friend. He's a great guy to have on the show today dealing with a difficult text. Any comment before we read further, or should we just keep going?
Let's go.
Okay, the treachery just gets deeper. Verse 6. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, came out from Mitzpah to meet them, weeping as he came. As he met them, he said to them, "Come in to meet Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." When they came into the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men with him, slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern. But there were 10 men among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the fields." So he refrained and did not put them to death with their companions. Crocodile tears, eh?
That's right. And read the next verse, too.
Okay, all right. Now the cistern into which Ishmael had thrown all the bodies of the men he had struck down, along with Gedaliah, was the large cistern that King Asa had made for defense against Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain.
I think that's really significant that it's reported to us what this cistern is and why it had been created. And again, you know, baptism, God uses water deliberately on purpose because we require water for life. Here you have a cistern that is meant to supply water to the city in times of siege. Mm-hmm. So that they would live, and he fills it with dead bodies. So it's this complete perversion and ruining of this gift of God. And in some sense, the way that the he breaks fellowship by murdering the host at the meal, he now sort of also ruins the city and ruins the gift of water in a way that's sort of an anti-baptism, in a sense.
Yeah, I mean, defiling the holder of their water with the dead bodies, and yet, it's by the dead body of our Lord that the waters of baptism have their power. It becomes our joining Him in His tomb. And like in Kings, where if when you touched the dead body of Elisha, you the man was brought back to life. We touch the body of our Lord, which of course is not dead, but a living body, and we are brought to life in the waters of baptism.
Right, and the waters of baptism again have a fellowship aspect, right? That we share this water, that we're dependent upon it, and that it's refreshing. Not only does it clean us, but it also, right, refreshes us, strengthens us.
So, I mean, that one of the images that I don't think we explore enough on the Holy Spirit is when Christ would speak in John 7, when he's on the great day of the feast, you know, "Let the one come to me and let the one drink who believes in me. For as the scripture said, out of his," that is out of Christ's heart, "will flow rivers of living water." This he said about the Spirit. So Paul will speak in 1 Corinthians about he has given us of his Spirit to drink. There is nothing else that quenches thirst the way water does, right? I mean, you can have a glass of wine, but you'll you still need a glass of water afterward, right? You know, that's water. Right. Water is the thing that really satisfies and quenches thirst. And what that water is to us, that's really what the gift of the Spirit of God is to us as well.
Well, there's also, there is no wine without water.
Right, right.
Right, I mean, right. So these things are...
There's no coffee without water.
No coffee without water, that's right. Everything, you know, beer, everything is right. Actually water. Right, Augustine holds that, one time I read, I can't remember where this is in the City of God, I haven't read real widely in Augustine, so it almost has to be, but that water finds its ultimate purpose as wine.
There you go.
So that this is actually like what it's... So
or coffee.
Or coffee, yeah.
Yeah, but I mean, Luther, you know how Luther plays with that beautiful thing about, you know, this is like what the Word of God is in the water. It's the flavoring, it's what actually gives it its great salvific power. You know, the water is there, and then you throw in this fine, what does he call it, a fine claret, right?
Oh, he has this in his baptismal hymn, the rosy.
Right, right, the rosy.
The rosy, bloody, they're tinged with pink from the blood.
The blood, know. Yeah, nice. Yeah.
Well, anyway, we have again here Ishmael just completely violating the city, right? He ruins the city. He has no intention to stay there, right? And he doesn't care about anybody who's going to be left behind. It's gross.
People are grossed out all the time anyway with death. But especially, we did have this specific laws, right, where God forbade the touching of the dead bodies. I mean, you had to care for them, of course, and bury them. And that's a whole big thing here, too, right? He shames these people by not giving them a burial. Even the heathen know that you don't take a human being and just toss a body away like it's nothing. It's right. Not ever a nothing. And yet he does that too.
Yeah, he has no reverence for life. He has no reverence for, I mean, if he were, that's why I was sort of resistant to your idea that he was seeing himself as the Messiah, because he has no reverence here.
Yeah.
For anything, for anyone.
Yeah.
He's completely pragmatic, and this is just, he's just doing, he thinks he's going to get away with it.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And the violence then, well, one of the things that I think Schmemann wrote in one of his works was that evil does not make sense.
Yeah.
The very nature of it is that it does not make sense. It hurts itself. I think that's what's going on here. Oh, and one other thing that you had said earlier, you talked about how the sin damages us. And I wanted to point out that's the, in that collect for that first Sunday in Advent, rescue us from the threatening peril of our sins. That's why we really need Advent to come along, because we don't believe that our sins are perilous. We don't believe that they're a danger to us. But if you let sin have its final effect, it ends in death. It ends in this kind of thing you're seeing here with the way Ishmael is just treating people as, I don't know, target practice? What? I mean, it's just horrible.
Right.
And this is where sin always tends toward. It is where it aims at, where it drives us toward. And that's why it's great. The great antidote in Christ, of course, recognizes that you never treat a human being, even your worst enemy, you never treat them that way. And he literally reverses everything by the way he takes it into himself.
That's
with
right.
Forgiveness.
Yeah, it is this thing where ultimately, I mean, right, we don't really sin against things much. It's always against people. And here, you know, you just see that he's just using these people. They don't matter to him at all.
And he obviously is keeping alive the ones who know where the goods are for their knowledge, right?
Yeah, and yeah. I wonder about that. I wonder, so I don't know what to think of that. Do you think we're to look down on them for making this bargain with him?
I honestly don't know.
I don't know either.
People
Again,
people
it,
do weird things. They do things, weird things in the face of death, right? In
well,
face
okay, of
imminent death.
Of course. I'm not trying to judge them morally
right, no.
In some sense. But I mean,
what's,
in terms of, you know.
What did the sacred writer want? Right.
Yeah. And it's not commented on. And I think, it seems like in the context of the account, as though, you know, they don't go to their martyrdom with the other 70. I mean, that's kind of interesting, too, the play on numbers, perhaps. Mm-hmm. 'Cause now we have seven, because there's 80 of them, 10 are spared, we have 70 martyrs. But, you know, are they to be, you know, held in disdain because they weren't brave? Or, I don't know.
Yeah, I
don't want to hold them in disdain for that. It seems to me that no harm's done. And in fact, you know, they're going to be rescued. So, I mean, they're not treated as though they are, you know...
This is another thought that occurred to me as I was reading the paragraph. This, you can tell me I'm totally full of it with this too. I have no idea. It reminded me of Ananias and Sapphira. It's like, oh, we're bringing this stuff to the Lord. And then it's like, oh, wait a minute. We got a lot more than just this.
Oh, that's a good point. That's a really good point. I never thought of that. I think that's excellent, especially... Yeah, I think you're right. And now that does make it seem that we should hold them in disdain because, of course, they were presumably, we didn't comment on this yet, but they're bringing these grain offerings and incense to present at the temple. But presumably this is going to be eaten by the refugees in Jerusalem.
Right.
So, I mean, they're coming to provide aid. And who are they hiding their stuff from? I guess I was assuming they're hiding it from the Babylonians, but they're also hiding it probably from their neighbors.
Which is what fear does.
Yeah.
Always afraid that, well, if I do that, there may not be enough. So, yeah.
Oh, I think that's a great connection, and I hadn't even thought of that. And I think you're right with the Ananias and Sapphira. What really, in some sense, what really are they doing? They really aren't giving from the fullness, either to the Lord or to their neighbors.
Which may then have something to say about the huge stress on the outward show of the beards shaved, the clothes torn, the bodies gashed. See, this is really tearing us up. It's killing us. We feel so much for you. Here, have something.
Right. So, yeah, I'm always nervous with my parishioners when all of a sudden a husband starts giving his wife extravagant gifts, like almost without cause. You know, I've seen this a few times. Mm. And then all of a sudden, you know, I'm like, what's going on here? This is weird. You know, he just bought her a Cadillac and he's making these exuberant expressions and it's out of character. Oh, because he's covering for something. Mm. Yeah, there is something in us that does that. That's a great insight.
Good.
Thanks
good.
For that.
All righty. Well, let's keep reading verse 10. Then Ishmael took captive all the rest of the people who were at Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who were left at Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and set out to cross over to the Ammonites. So there were some that, I mean, again, reading it together, you go, wait a minute, I thought he killed everybody. And then it's like, well, obviously he didn't kill everybody. There were some that were left. And presumably Jeremiah is in this crowd of people that is mentioned here. And maybe, who knows? I mean, I don't know why he would not have been killed too, because his consistent message would have been one that I would think Ishmael would not have been welcome to hear or take to heart. The fellow we're about to meet, Johanan, that's just the Hebrew name for John, right? You know, John.
Right.
He's the one who previously had sent the message to Gedaliah and warned him. And said, please, let me just go and assassinate this guy. And Gedaliah had refused to lift his hand to allow that. To me, the Gedaliah here does have aspects of the passion also in the way he deals with this. That he's like, he may be out to kill me, but that's not my job, you know, to do this. In fact, he accused him of accusing him falsely, which he really wasn't. So.
Right.
This is the same guy, verse 11. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all their men and went to fight against Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. They came upon him at the great pool that is in Gibeon. Is this the same cistern? Or something different?
Oh, I don't know.
It would.
Must be.
If it is, you know, he comes upon him with the proof of his dastardly deeds piled there in the cistern in front of him. And that he hangs around there is itself interesting. He was getting ready to go, but before he could, they come upon him.
Well, you know, you have this too. You wonder what Ishmael's plan.
You know what?
He's just being stupid.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Back up. I was thinking Gibeon was where they were. They were not. They were earlier. Remember, they were at Mitzpach, so they were not at Gibeon. So this is another place.
Okay.
So another pool of water. But yeah, his stupidity continues to pile up.
Well, he recognized the threat in the 80 pilgrims that come.
Right.
But he thinks that having killed them, or 70 of them, and having killed the leadership, that the other people will fall in line, maybe either by intimidation or because they actually want what he wants, to be free of the Babylonians and to stay and to establish a kingdom in Jerusalem. And maybe even they'll recognize him for his, you know, defer to him because he's of the house of David. But it backfires, right?
Right.
I mean, they don't... The people aren't so great, as we know. Jeremiah is railing against them, but they do recognize that this is too much.
And maybe he's on his way to find some of that loot that the 10 would have been able to guide him toward, if it existed. Verse 13, and when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, they rejoiced. So all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mitzpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. I take it that means that he lost 2 in fighting, 2 of his 10. But this picture of the people seeing in Johanan their hero, their deliverer, he's the one that's going to set us free, and they actually, it's not clear to me that it's just the captives. It sounds like it's the people that were also siding with Ishmael switch sides too.
Yeah, I think that's right. Because they see, and it's a pragmatic thing. I mean, they just see that Ishmael's outnumbered. And he has to leave these captives behind because, I mean, he can't control them and run at the same time.
And then the escape back to the Ammonites, where we remember he had been dispatched from the Ammonites to actually do this assassination, according to Johanan.
Right.
Earlier. Verse 16, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, took from Mitzpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs, whom Johanan brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Gareth Kimham near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. In case we missed that, one more time. So explain the nature of the people that are there that he gathers and takes with them. Soldiers surprises me in some way.
Well, again, I think they're almost soldiers of fortune.
Okay, and, so like mercenaries is how we should hear that.
I mean, and also just actually able-bodied men, because right, we don't have men, women, mm-hmm. children, and eunuchs. We have soldiers, women. Yeah.
And, children in there is another sort of a sad comment. They're the booty of war too.
Oh yeah.
Grabbed and taken. Bethlehem?
Well, it's close to Jerusalem. But it is funny, you think this is where, this is Ishmael's ancestral city, right? But that's where Yohanan goes.
And he's heading to Egypt because he's got some sense. He's afraid. Again, you're right that this, it's huge distance. So, I mean, he's got a little bit of time, but surely Nebuchadnezzar is not going to look kindly on, I think in his mind, he would be like, I've dealt with this kingdom already. What do you mean they rebelled again? I mean, this is like the second time, right? You know,
right.
He puts Zedekiah in position and Zedekiah tries to flirt with Egypt. He has to teach Zedekiah the horrible lesson that he does with the death of his sons and the putting out of his eyes and taking him in chains. And then he makes Gedaliah just be a governor. Because he's already, and he sends in his people to get rid of the kingdom's capital. It's gone. They're destroyed. And yet he's still finding rebellion there. You can understand why Johanan would say, I think the safe thing for us to do now is to leave.
Right.
Even though it wasn't his fault.
Right. But it wasn't his fault, but he's going to be probably held accountable. And that's probably not an unreasonable expectation. You know, the ancient world is not merciful, and the ancient kings. You know, the Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he's God's instrument, and ultimately he's going to repent of some things. But you know, he's a brutal man, and they'll just come in and slaughter everybody as an object lesson. So. I think he's got kind of a reasonable understanding here that they're all going to be held accountable. And again, there is this actually, there is a reality to this. I mean, you see this also in Isaiah. We are so into kind of personal culpability that we forget that we dwell among a people of unclean lips. And we do bear guilt and responsibilities because of our nation, because of our neighbors, because of our cities. And you know, we think we shouldn't be, but we do, and we are. And the reality is we're dirtied by it, and we're part of it. And Nebuchadnezzar is just not going to be sympathetic to any excuses that they make. And they say, well, we didn't do it, and it won't matter. You're part of it.
We would say, I am I, you are you. And in the ancient world, it was much more like you are me, and I am you.
They were a community.
We're of
they
a
lived
piece.
And they
yeah.
died together.
Right.
And they bore one another's burdens in that way, and sometimes it's unpleasant. Now, I think that actually we want to intellectualize kind of our responsibilities to our neighbors and to our families, and we want to think that they don't infect us, but we know that they do. They're just the reality is that, you know, a child whose father, you know, gets arrested for having child porn on his computer feels great shame from that act, even though the child himself is innocent, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I mean, you're ashamed when you're the victim of things, even within your own family. I mean, you bear some of this, and you bear it in the community as well. I think one of the great realities that we don't speak enough about probably is that the gospel doesn't only remove actual guilt, it also removes false guilt, and it removes shame. Right, and we need all three of those things. We need to be cleansed from that. And so, I mean, this is just an example that just demonstrates that Yohanan recognizes there is community guilt and responsibility, and he has to do something about it. Now, his plan isn't a very good plan, but there is a reality here that somebody's going to have to fess up for what the community's done.
Yeah, yeah. And one of the things that has been like a death knell throughout the book of Jeremiah has been fear. So we hear again, he was afraid of them. He was afraid of the Babylonians. It's what kept Zedekiah from being obedient. He was afraid.
Right.
How many times do you read in scripture God saying to his people, do not be afraid?
Well, of course, the problem is not so much... It's what they're afraid of, too.
Right, right. No, right.
I mean, this is Luther,
right.
The first commandment in the Large Catechism. You know, that which you fear is your God.
Yeah, that is one of the most profound things he ever said.
Because, of course, right, here's the thing. They know what God says because Jeremiah's told them, stay here, I'll take care of you. And they're like, well, that's what God said, but where is he? And, you know, here we have the Nebuchadnezzar who has an army and has the will to destroy, and we've seen it in action, and we know that he's real and he's a threat. But God, we can make up with him later. And that is a deadly sentiment to faith. And we're very tempted to do this all the time. Why do we lie, right? We all lie. We're ridiculous. All men are liars. So we lie to the person in front of us, even though we know God hears the truth, because either we're afraid of what that person will think of us or we want that person to love us. And in either case, we either fear or we love that person more than we fear and love God, because we don't care if he knows.
And the really crazy thing about that is, then if they love who they believe you are because of the lie, they haven't really loved you at all.
That's right. You know, that's right.
Oh my goodness.
You're right. This misplaced fear is, and again, I think that, you know, when you think about, I was, you know, just this time reading through this, you know, in preparation for this, I was just, the idea of reverence has been on my mind and how irreverent Ishmael is.
Yeah.
And here you see, you know, again, this is actually irreverence, because on Yohanan, even though he's basically a sympathetic character and he's on the side of right for the most part, he's reverent toward the wrong thing, and it's not the right reverence.
His name means Yahweh is gracious, right? You know,
right?
And it's like he's not being who he said. He's not living in accordance with the faith that his name gives him, that right. Yahweh will be gracious. Heading definitely down the wrong way where God said, you shall not go back that way again. But they had other ideas, and always the danger of humanity.
And you did hint at, I don't want you to not comment on, you did hint at the whole Bethlehem to Egypt connection.
Yeah. Right. I mean, echoes there of our Lord's own journey, right?
Right.
And he was fleeing from a murderous usurper, right?
Right.
A
not in the line
king.
Of David. Yeah.
Not in the line of David ruling there. Yeah. No, it's this. God keeps on having echoes of what he's up to ring throughout the entire narrative. So, yeah, thank you. Thank you so much. I think we've just about exhausted the chapter. I really do appreciate you sharing your insights on it. And it is a joy to have you on the show. I hope we get you again soon.
Thank you. For me as well.
All right. Take care.
God bless you, William.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
People of my God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission. It's underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day, wishing you God's greatest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.